Grab your Bibles, open up with me to Acts chapter 7. Father, again, we give you thanks for this time. We give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks for this location that you allow us to meet together as your church, as your body. Pray a blessing upon our evening. Pray a blessing, Lord, this day, this night upon the Kim family, Lord. We thank you that Katie and Penelope and Sabrina were found. And Lord, we ask that your spirit would be sent to comfort them now in their loss. We pray that this would be the catalyst, Lord, if they have not accepted your son as their savior, that this would be what's necessary to bring them to that place. Bless and comfort them, Lord. I pray that James, Lord, is in heaven with your son, enjoying paradise, Father. I pray for the Yarborough family, Lord, with their loss. I ask that you would comfort them as well, Lord, during this time. I thank you, Lord, for that family that believes and knows that there will be a reunification, Lord, in a time not too far away. I pray for Kent and Kevin and Keith, Lord, as they lost their father as well. Would you bless that family, Lord? I pray for the service this Saturday, Lord, that souls would be saved. That those that have questions about eternity, questions about where they are headed, Lord, that they would answer that question on Saturday. They would know for certain that they're secure. So use these events. Use these things, Lord, to get people thinking about eternity. To get people to realize there's more than what meets the eye. So use this, Lord, for your glory, for your kingdom. Bless and comfort those families, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 7, verse 20. We saw last time that Stephen has been charged. Who's Stephen? Well, in Acts chapter 6 there is a group of seven men that are selected to wait on tables, care for widows. Stephen is one of those seven men selected to do that menial task. He does it heartily, faithfully. And then he begins to move out. God adds more ministry to him. We saw there in Acts chapter 6. He begins to teach and preach, and miracles are worked. So powerful is he when it comes to discussing the things of eternity, discussing Jesus Christ, that the rulers, the synagogue folks, could not answer him. And so, since they couldn't answer him, they decided to bring him to trial. And they found some people that charged him falsely with three things, three issues. They said, first, you are putting down the place. Our temple, he's saying it's going to be destroyed. That was their first issue with Stephen, the place. Secondly, their procedure, the law. He was saying that the law isn't necessary anymore. There's a new covenant. They had a problem with him when it came to procedures. And then thirdly, and finally, he was making fun of a person, or so they thought. Moses, he's tearing down the customs of Moses. Don't mess with Moses. And so he's charged with these three things. And then he begins to answer them one by one. And we saw last Wednesday that in verses 1 through 8, he answers the first charge, the place, the temple, Jerusalem. They were all caught up that Jerusalem and the temple was the only place where you could meet with God. If you weren't in the temple, if you weren't there, then forget about hearing about God. And so Stephen answers that. Wait a second. It's not about a place. Look at Abraham, verses 1 through 8. He heard from God when he was not in the temple. The temple didn't exist. When he wasn't in Jerusalem, Jerusalem probably didn't exist. He wasn't even in Israel. He was in Iraq, what would be modern day Iraq. That's where God spoke to him. There was no Israel. There was no temple. And God spoke to Abraham there. It's not about a place. I believe Stephen is saying in verses 1 through 8. Rather, it's about faith. It's about faith because Abraham is called the father of faith. He didn't have a place. He didn't have any of that stuff. Yet it says he believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. The temple won't save the Jews. Only faith in God saves people. It's not about a place. It's about faith, first off. Then, secondly, the second guy he brings up is Joseph. They were all caught up in people. Moses, Abraham, the patriarchs, their fathers, the fathers of each of the 12 tribes. They esteemed them very highly. People, their heritage, tradition. And so, next, Stephen says, wait a second. You guys think you're patriarchs are so good, so holy. Look at what they did to Joseph in verses 9 through 19. They took Joseph, moved with envy, sold him into slavery. That's what they did. And there in verses 9 through 19, I believe Stephen would say it's not about people. Don't focus on people, but rather verse 9 says, but God is with him. That's the key. Joseph was disappointed by the patriarchs, his older brothers, who would become the fathers of the 12 tribes. And also by Potiphar, who would release him and put him in prison. It's not about people. Don't focus on people. Focus on God. God was with him. Not a place. It's about faith. It's not focusing on people, but rather remembering to put your focus, put your trust in God. And now we come to the third person, Moses. Procedures. Moses was about customs. Moses, to the Jewish mind, would be a guy that would be formalized. Follow Moses. He's the one. He's our leader. If you could emulate one person in the Jewish mind, it would be none other than Moses. He's got the procedure. We do the same thing, I think, at times. We think if we could emulate a person or we come up with ways to formulate how God will use us. I've got books all over my study. The man that God uses, those kind of books. And they list out, these are the, and I'm not making fun of those books. They're great books. I read them. I enjoy them. But beware when we begin to make this formula for the man God will use or for the way God will use us. If we get our PhD and go to seminary, then we'll have a huge church or whatever it may be. You fill in the blank. Procedures, formulas, traditions. Moses blows the mold. If you look at him, and we will. Take a look with me, verse 20. In which time Moses was born and was exceeding fair. He was a handsome guy, an attractive man. Kind of like my brother-in-law Roman, if you've seen him. That's Moses. He was nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And verse 21, when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deeds. And when he was a full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. Quick note on this verse. It says here that Moses, raised in Pharaoh's courts for 40 years, when he was 40 years old, all of a sudden it says it came into his heart to visit his brothers. The call of ministry. 40 years old. Hey, Moses, go visit your brothers. I like that. It came into his heart. Too often, I think we get the idea that ministry comes from the top down. I got to wait for the bishop or for the pastor to tell me what to do. Tell me what ministry to be involved in. No, I believe it's just like Moses. It comes into our heart. It comes into our heart what God wants us to do. The Bible says in Psalm 37, verse 4, that if we delight ourselves in the Lord, He will give us the desires of our heart. When we're just delighting ourselves in the Lord, enjoying fellowship, being in the place that He wants us to be in, all of a sudden, I believe there will be ideas, things that come into our heart that God wants us to do. It'll come into your heart just like Moses. Well, Matt, I have tons of things that come into my heart. I've got ministry ideas. Every day they change. How do I know which one I'm supposed to do? Well, the word there for come, came into his heart, is an interesting Greek word. It means to arise up or to climb up, claw your way up. That's kind of the idea. This thing, I believe, in Moses' heart, it was clawing its way up in his heart. He was enjoying Pharaoh's court, had everything he could ever want. But there was this nagging idea. There was this thing he could not shake. You need to go check with your brethren. You need to go see how they're doing. And he couldn't shake it. He couldn't get rid of it. It kept coming up, kept rising up, kept climbing up in his heart. And he knew, I've got to go do that. That's what I'm called to do. That's the thing. That's what I believe is the best way to know what you're called to do. It's something you just can't shake. Like your kids right now with Christmas. They're going to start asking for gifts. If they haven't, you've got some angels. My kids already are. And it changes every day for my kids. But what I'll look for is a pattern. They'll start asking for the same thing over and over and over. Amongst everything else. But I'll see this pattern. I want the G.I. Joe action figure with the kung fu grip. That's what I want, Dad. I want the PlayStation 3 or the Nintendo Wii. I want, you know, it'll come up. That's what they want. That's it. And I believe God will keep putting the same thing on our heart. Go visit your brethren. Write that letter. Start that ministry. Talk to that neighbor. It'll keep coming. You can't shake it. That's what God wants you to do. As you delight yourself in Him, He'll bring it up in your heart. Not a top-down mentality like the business world, but an inside-out. That is the way of the kingdom, I believe. And you see that in Moses. So Moses now hears it, then he obeys. And seeing verse 21, one of them suffer wrong. He defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them. But they understood not. And the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove. And would have set them at one again, saying, sirs, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one to another? But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Will you kill me as you diddest the Egyptian yesterday? Then, verse 29, fled Moses at this saying, and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begot two sons. He hears the call. He responds in obedience. He thinks they'll understand. They'll know what I'm sent for. They'll know this calling on my life. They'll sense it. They'll realize it. But they didn't. A lot of times in ministry, you won't be understood. People won't see the calling like you hear it, like you know it. If you expect to be understood in ministry, prepare to be disappointed. If you expect to be understood even by your family, prepare to be disappointed. I think of a guy, he was an Episcopalian bishop. His name was Milton Wright. And he said this, Milton Wright did. He said, men are never going to fly, because flying is reserved for the angels. That's what Milton Wright said, an Episcopalian bishop. So big deal. Who's Milton Wright? Well, he had a couple of sons by the name of Orville and Wilbur Wright. You remember those guys? Men will never fly, but they did it. The first guys, December 17th, 1903, in Kitty Hawk, North Carolina. They flew the first heavier-than-air flight. Men can never misunderstood their own dad. You'll never do it, son. You'll never accomplish it. Misunderstood by their own dad. Did you know the flight of that first flight was less than the wingspan of a 747. Just a little puddle jump. Now we fly around the world. Unbelievable. In ministry, there will be misunderstandings. You'll know the call. It's been rising up. You've been feeling it. You know it. But other people, they won't. They won't sense it. So many people. Moses here in our story. Joseph. Joseph went and told his brothers, hey, brothers. God, this is what I saw in my dream. And they sold him into slavery. I think about David. David knew he was called. And his own brother said, get out of here, David. Who's taking care of your sheep? You need to get back to the sheepfold. Paul was misunderstood. Jeremiah was misunderstood. And the Bible says this when it comes to your calling, what you're to do. Peter would say in 2 Peter 1:10, make your calling and election sure. You make your calling and election sure. Not your wife's calling or not your brother's calling or not. You make your calling and election sure and you'll never fall. You be sure what God has told you and you stick to it. Until he changes your path or closes a door. That's the key. That's what kept Moses going, I believe. He knew, you know what? This call is still there. Even though it would be 40 years later, this call is still there. Expect to be misunderstood. I was. I had graduated from college, had a good job, quit it after 18 months, to go out to the School of Ministry out in Rouge, Oregon with 25 other guys. And my family, much of them did not understand that. Why would you go to school for 5 years? Get this great job. Make good money. Why would you give it up to go to a school in Rouge, Oregon? I've never heard of it. There's a school there. There's a town there. There's anybody there. And so my uncle came down. Now, he's an education guy. He has a master's degree. His wife is a mathematics professor at a university in Washington. She has a PhD. She does all kinds of crazy stuff with mathematics. And so they came down right after I made this decision. And they sat me down. And my Uncle George wanted to have a talk with me. All right, Matt, explain this to me. You quit your job. You're going to the school out in Rouge. Are they accredited? No, not at all. Okay. Do they have a curriculum? Yeah, it's called the Bible. That's it? There's nothing else? Nope. Just the Bible. Okay. Then what do you get after you accomplish 1 year there? What do they give you? Do you get a degree? Do you get something? Nope. Well, do they give you a job then? Do you get a job at the church? No. Well, do they help you find a job somewhere else? Nope. Ah, I see. Good. Great choice, Matt. And then he said, so what are you going to do? You're done with the year. That's great. You've done your thing. What are you going to do when the year's up? What are you going to do? And I had at that point, we were 3 months into the School of Ministry. I had this group of buddies, Tyler Maddox and Matt Nicastro. And we had decided what we want to do when school was up to go to Montana. And we were going to each pick a city there in Montana and just start a Bible study and see what would happen there in Montana with what God would want to do with us. And so I had looked at the map of Montana and I had chosen Missoula, Montana. And that's not a very spiritual way of choosing things. I chose it because it was the biggest city there. And it was close to snowboarding. And there was good fishing there. I figured a city of 100,000 people, there's got to be a few people that would be silly enough to come listen to a young kid like myself. And so I had this idea. I had this town that I was going to head to. And so my uncle is asking me these questions. He said, so what are you going to do? And so I said, well, you know, this is what I'm thinking. Thinking of just going and picking a city somewhere in the United States. I didn't tell him where. And just going there and starting a Bible study and seeing what God would do. And he just looks at me like, oh, my goodness. You just fell off the turnip truck. So he said, so you're going to just pick a city, any city in the United States, a city like Missoula, Montana, and start a Bible study. I couldn't believe it. He said the exact city that I was praying about. He thought, oh, man, I'm showing him up. But what actually happened was he confirmed God's call in my life. I could not believe it. Out of the thousands of cities he could have mentioned, the same one. Here's the deal. The calling will, I believe, climb up in your heart. It'll be there over and over and over. And then God will confirm it in ways that you wouldn't have been able to plan, like myself. I didn't end up in Missoula, Montana. I ended up in Vanuatu, which was, well, wonderful. Sounds like I don't want to, but it's a wonderful place. God will confirm it. God confirms it with Moses, as we'll see. A burning bush confirms the call for him. It's wonderful. It's a great way to be like Moses. First it crawls up in your heart. Then God confirms it in your heart. And now we see, after 40 years, verse 30, were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. Moses' life can be divided up into three 40-year chunks. He lived to be 120. The first 40 years, it's found right there in verse 22. Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deed. And when he was a full 40 years old, the first 40 years of Moses' life, he was learning to be somebody. Be somebody. Be all that you can be. That was the first 40 years of his life. The second 40 years of his life, verse 30, Moses was learning to be a nobody. Backside of the desert. Taking care of sheep, which, by the way, Genesis 46 tells us, was an abomination to an Egyptian. It was the worst job you could have, taking care of sheep. They wouldn't do it. An abomination. He went and did that. Worst job in the world for 40 years, becoming nobody. And in the final 40 years, God showed Moses that he could take a nobody and do great things with him. I love that. Took a nobody, did wonderful, miraculous things with Moses. And I believe the key during those years for Moses, you may be in the middle years. It may feel like you've been in the 40 middle years. Lord, I have this call. I heard it years ago. It keeps creeping up. I can't get rid of it. It's been confirmed in my life. But now it just feels like I'm waiting. I'm waiting. What do you do when you wait? You remain faithful. Moses faithfully tended his father's sheep. Something that was an abomination. Something that he would have said, Lord, why are you doing this to me? I've got great things in store for me. He faithfully tended his father's sheep. Joseph, in his middle years, he knew this call when he was young. He had the dream. In his middle years, when he was in Potiphar's house, when he was in prison, he faithfully served Potiphar. He faithfully served those people in prison. David, anointed at 16, wouldn't be king until he was 33. Knew he was to be king. During the middle years, what did he do? He faithfully served a vicious boss named Saul, who tried to pin him to the wall twice with a spear. Serving him. Could have killed him a couple of times. Served him faithfully. What do you do in the middle years? You remain faithful. We talked about that at length. It's required of stewards, leaders, 2 Corinthians 4:2 says, to be found faithful. You want to be used in God's kingdom? Be faithful in the middle years. You see that time and time again with the great men in God's word. Their middle years, they were faithful. And it's the same with Moses. So Moses saw it, verse 31. He wondered at the sight. And as he drew near to behold it, the voice of the Lord came unto him, saying, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses trembled and did not behold. Then said the Lord to him, put off thy shoes from your feet, for the ground where you stand is holy ground. And verse 34, it's one of my favorites. I have seen the affliction of my people, which is in Egypt, and I have heard their groanings, and I am come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send thee into Egypt. He saw, he heard, he came, he delivered. What a wonderful verse. Saw, heard their groanings. I've heard the anguish there in Egypt. I've heard it. So I'm coming to deliver them. Heard groanings. I've been hearing some groanings lately. Some of you know I have a large family at my house right now. There's my family, the five of us. We have three daughters. And my brother-in-law and sister-in-law, who are missionaries down in Brazil, are up for a couple of months. And so they've been staying with us for the last 6 months. And they have three kids as well. A six-year-old, a four-year-old, and a one-year-old. So we've got six kids underneath the age of six. It's chaos there. It's fun. Chaos, though. And people say, well, you know, some people have six kids. Yeah, but nobody has six kids under the age of six. You know, if you have six kids, they're spaced out. 1 to 12 or whatever. I got six kids under the age of six, and it's crazy. But what's happened lately is the plague has hit our house. Monday night, my niece, McKenna, she got it first. And there, we were watching the family, watching the kids that night. And so McKenna says, I'm not feeling good. And so he said, well, you can go lie down on your bed. So she went and laid down on her bed, and we heard some groanings in there. And she puked all over the place. And that was number one. Then the next morning, Tuesday morning, yesterday morning, my daughter, or my nephew, niece, that's right, getting confused, my niece, Madeline, woke up in the morning, I don't feel so well, and she went and laid down, and she puked all over the place. Two down. Then last night, we were over at the Freilich's house, having dinner with the Paulises, and my daughter, my wife is signaling me, we gotta go, because my daughter Carissa got sick. And so we got her home, put her in bed early in the evening, and she puked all over the place. Hour later, my father-in-law got sick. He puked all over the place. A couple hours later, 2 in the morning or so, my nephew, he's a one-year-old, Nate, puked all over the place. Then after that, my wife got it. And we have a bathroom right by our room there upstairs. And so I could hear the groanings. I could hear them. There she was pretty much all night long. One after the other, after the other, after the other. And I'm told by my wife that it's highly contagious and that it hits you like a freight train. And the first symptom is you just have to puke right away. That's a small warning to those in the front row. Don't go to sleep because I'm next on the list. There's a short list and I'm next. But God, the big difference between me and God is this. I heard the groanings there in bed at 2 in the morning and 4 in the morning, but I turned over and slept. Oh, man. Horrible. God, it says, heard the groanings, and he came and delivered. And this is what I found fascinating as I went back and read the book of Exodus, where it talks about this. And I know, I understand Bible scholars about the 400 years that they were going to be in Egypt. I understand that, prophetically, that God spoke that to Abraham. I got that. No problem. I understand that God was giving the Canaanites, those sinful people that inhabited the land right then, 400 years to repent of their sinfulness, being abundantly merciful to them, even though they were sick and sinful people, giving 400 years to repent. I understand all that. But this is what fascinated me. It says here he first saw, in fact, it says it twice. I've seen the affliction of my people, which is in Egypt, and I've heard their groanings, and I've come, and I'm going to deliver them. What's interesting to me is this. In chapter 1, you see Pharaoh saying, kill all the babies. There's no groanings. There's no praying. You see taskmasters, like verse 24 tells us about, oppressing them, but there's no groanings. You have to get all the way to the end of chapter 2 before it says they began to cry out to the Lord. I believe this. I believe God was watching. God was watching them for many, many years, waiting for them to pray. Why don't you pray? Chapter 1, why aren't you praying? All of chapter 2, why aren't you praying? It's not until the end of chapter 2 that it says the people begin to cry out to the Lord. I'm seeing you. I'm watching you. Why aren't you praying? Why would you continue on? Why would you allow this affliction to go on more? And I wonder for myself, how often I delay deliverance because I don't pray. How often I delay what God wants to do and how he wants to save and how he wants to work simply because I don't pray. He sees. He saw. I saw. And I heard. And then I came and delivered. Do we delay our deliverance because we're simply not praying? I think at times we do. I think God's just waiting. Pray. James would say, you have not because you ask not. You want deliverance? You want me to come? You want me to work in that situation? Pray. Ask me. You have not because you ask not. I believe the minute there, in Exodus 2, verse 23, where they begin to groan and pray, that very moment, in a desert a couple of hundred miles away, a flame ignited a bush, and God began the process of deliverance. He was simply waiting for them to ask. Don't delay God's deliverance. Pray. The Bible says, cast your burdens on me because I care for you. We take too much on ourselves at times. We shoulder the load when God says, I want to take that burden. I want to take that from you. Give it to me. Cast it on me. Don't delay. Pray. That's what I see in verse 34. And when they did, man, a bush burst in flames and began their deliverance. And this Moses, whom they refused, saying, who has made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after he showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is the Moses section. Abraham talks about a place. It's not about a place, it's about faith. Joseph answers the question of people, looking to the patriarchs, looking to whomever. It's not about people, it's God was with him. Don't focus on people, you focus on Jesus. And now Moses tackles the procedures, tackles the formulas. And he is the iconoclast. He destroys any formula. He destroys any procedure. He destroys any kind of tradition that we have in our minds of how God can call you and who God can use. First, how he calls Moses. If you were going to appear, if you were God, and you said, I'm going to appear to somebody, how would you do it? Would you do it Wizard of Oz style, you know, the big giant thing? Oh, yeah. Listen to me. How does God appear to Moses? In the most ordinary way in the world. A bush on fire in the desert. That would happen all the time. Lightning strikes. Igniting bushes. It's dry. Happen all the time. The most ordinary way you could imagine. The only thing that was unordinary was Moses had to look and say, that bush has been on fire a long time. And it still isn't being consumed. And so we had to look at it again. He appears in just an ordinary way. I believe God appears in very ordinary ways to you and to me. Not in big Wizard of Oz style, your dog speaking to you or, you know, some writing in the sky. It's ordinary ways. Bushes, your next door neighbor, a hedge, whatever it may be. And then not only that, but he appeared to a guy that was in exile for 40 years. Not associated with, quote unquote, God's people. He was on the backside of the desert, hanging out with a bunch of unbelievers, and that's who he spoke to. That's how he decided to speak to him. And then what's interesting is Stephen says in verse 33, then said the Lord to him, put off thy shoes from your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. They were all caught up in the temple. It has to be the temple. That's the holy place. Jesus dealt with that in Matthew 23. You can read that on your own. It's got to be the temple. That's the only holy place. And yet here, Stephen says, wait a second. God said, this little chunk of ground in the middle of the desert, Saudi Arabia or wherever it was, God said, that's holy ground. Remove your feet. That's not a place. It's the Lord. It's not a location. It's the Lord that makes something holy. And you know what? That gives me great comfort. Because I can feel sometimes like a ordinary little plot of ground, a little dirty. I can feel like I'm dry and barren. I can feel like that little plot of ground there in the desert. I'm not holy. I'm not right. I'm a sinner. I'm dirty. I'm filthy. I can feel that way. But you know what? That doesn't matter. I don't matter. What makes me holy? What makes you holy? Is not you. It's the Lord. He's inside of us. The Bible says you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He's the one that makes you. He's the one that makes me holy. Paul would say we're dirt. We're earthen vessels. We're just made out of dirt. But we have this treasure inside of us. That's what makes us holy. Not a location, not who we are individually, but it's God in us. We're the temple of the Holy Spirit. And that's what makes you, and that's what makes me holy. And that gives me great confidence. Because at times I can feel dirty. At times I can feel I can't approach the Lord. I'm too messed up. Well, it's not based upon me. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, you have been made the righteousness of God by Christ Jesus. Can you get any more righteous than God? No way. Doesn't matter what you do. Doesn't matter how you do it. Doesn't matter what formula you put in. Doesn't matter what kind of legalism you put on yourself. You can never be made more holy than God. And that's already done. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:20, you have been made the righteousness of God by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. It gives me great security. First, he would have blown out of the water how God called. But then secondly, who God called. The procedures, the formulas. He wasn't what a Jew would expect to be called. Oh, they idolized him now because it was 1,500 years down the road. But remember who Moses was. First, his childhood. Think about his childhood. He wasn't even raised a Jew. The first 40 years of his life, he lived in Pharaoh's palace. Now, from what I've read, from what I've seen of the Egyptian culture, that's a pretty simple place. He would have seen things. He may have experienced things. He would have done things that would scandalize probably most of us because he was in Pharaoh's court. He was the Pharaoh's daughter's son. Whatever he wanted, he could have for 40 years. His childhood, it wasn't the right childhood. He wasn't even raised Jewish. He was raised Egyptian. Not only his childhood, but he was a criminal. He was a murderer. He killed a man. He was a felon. His childhood, he was a criminal. His chosen companion. He didn't marry a Jewish lady, a good Jewish lady. He married a Gentile, anathema to a Jew. Because here's the deal. Jews track their lineage, not through the dad, but through the moms. Matriarchal. It's tracked through the moms because they're not sure. Maybe she wasn't faithful. So you never know. Or you know, maybe she didn't. Maybe the dad wasn't a Jew. So you always know the mom is. And so they always track through the mom. So his sons, technically, were not Jews. And then finally, fourthly, he was a covenant breaker. He had a bad childhood. He was a criminal. He had the wrong chosen companion. And then finally, he was a covenant breaker. What do you mean, Matt? The one covenant that the Jews had at this time. This is before the writing of the law, before the giving of the Ten Commandments, before the 613 do's and don'ts of Numbers and Leviticus and Deuteronomy. They had one covenant, circumcision. Every son of Abraham, God said to Abraham, all of your sons, this is the covenant by which men will know you're Jewish. Circumcise. But you know what? Moses never circumcised his two sons. It says in verse 30 that two sons were born to Moses and he never circumcised them. How do you know that, Matt? Exodus chapter 4. He's heard the call from God. He's seen the burning bush. He's headed to deliver the people of Israel. And on his way there, Exodus chapter 4, it says God grabbed a hold of him, pinned him to the ground and was ready to kill Moses. When Zipporah, his wife, saw this, she knew why. Because he'd broken the covenant. And so it says there, she took a sharp stone and circumcised her two boys there and called him a bloody husband. He's a covenant breaker. The very traditions, the very customs that they were holding so high and magnifying Moses for, he broke them himself. This is not the guy you would expect God to use. Oh, they idolize him now, but they sanitized his childhood, sanitized his criminal record, sanitized his covenant breaking, sanitized the woman he married. But in reality, man, God chose an interesting guy to use in Moses. I'm amazed who God uses to do the work of the ministry. I look at the book of Judges. I think of one guy I would use there in the book of Judges. It would be Samson. A guy who could lift a 1,000-pound gate and carry it 38 miles on his back. Toss it away. A guy that could kill 1,000 people with a jawbone of a donkey. Yeah, that's my kind of guy. Smart, intellectual, making up rhymes, tearing a lion like a bag of Frito-Lay chips. That's a stallion. But you know what? Samson never led a revival in Israel. People never followed him. The one you would expect, he's so strong, he's so powerful, he's a magnetic kind of guy, ends up really going down in history as kind of a loser. There's another guy, though, in Judges who's used greatly. He's a man that you meet, hiding in a wine press, afraid of the Midianites, trying to get a little bit of food for himself. And an angel comes, "Hey, mighty man." And I think you can hear underneath that. He says, "Where? Hide me from him." He's afraid. Who's this guy? Gideon. Yet he leads a great revival. There's peace in the land of Israel for 40 years because of him. A wimpy? What I would think, worthless guy. God uses him greatly. Saul, the first king of Israel, that's the guy I would have put my money on. It says he stood head and shoulders above everybody else. Big, strapping guy. And yet you know him. The entire kingdom was stripped from him and his family because he was such a bad king. And it was given to a guy by the name of David. We think greatly of David, but David's own dad didn't think much of him. When Samuel was told, "Come and anoint a new king. Get all your sons together, Jesse." Daniel said, "One of them is going to be the king." Jesse got all his sons together except for David. Didn't even bother calling him. "Nah, David's not going to amount to nothing. Nah, don't even call David. Forget him." His own dad overlooked him. And yet he'd be the benchmark for all their kings. I look at the 12 disciples. If I looked at them honestly, you know who I would choose? Judas. From Jerusalem, which would mean he'd be educated. Good with money, which is a great asset. Never seemed to do something wrong. He was conservative enough that he didn't put his foot in his mouth and stuff like that. God chose another guy to be the first pope, Peter. Constantly putting his foot in his mouth. The one disciple besides Judas that is rebuked as Satan himself in Matthew chapter 16. Denied Jesus 3 times. Constantly messing up. That's the one God chose to use. I'm amazed at who God chooses to use. It floors me. Here at Edgewater Christian Fellowship, I'm amazed at who God has chosen. A guy that used to sell concrete blocks. Mark Scud's dad. A guy that used to crack back. Glenn Littweiler. A guy that used to make dirt counters. That's what I did. Now, I could make some jokes there, but I won't. Or Bucky Buckstabber. All I have to do is say the name. I'm amazed who God chooses. But it's something that shouldn't amaze me. Because 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says, God hasn't chosen the strong, the wise. He's chosen the weak. He's chosen guys like me. Why? Because he gets the glory then. Wow, I can't believe what you're doing. How you would use that person. If it's Samson that defeats the Midianite man, Samson gets the credit. If it's Gideon, this guy that's weak and worthless, wimpy, God gets the credit. Wow, God, you did a great thing. That's why. Amazed who God chooses. He chose Moses. We look at it, we look back at him and think, wow, he's such a great guy. Well, really take a look at him. There's not procedures. not traditions. We try to formalize who God will use. No, God blows it apart. I'm going to use a Moses. I'm going to use a Matt. I'm going to use a Mark. I'm going to use a Gideon. I'm going to use you because then I get the glory. I love that. That's what I see in this final guy. There's no formula. God will use who he uses. And you never put procedures, you never put formulas above people. Abraham showed us it's about faith. Joseph showed us it's about God. Moses shows us it's about people. Never underestimate what God can do through people, individuals. Well, now he turns the corner here pretty quickly. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall you hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with an angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai. And with our fathers who received the living word to give unto us, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back into Egypt, saying to Aaron, make us gods to go before us. For as for this Moses, which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And they made a calf in those days, and offered sacrifice unto the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. O ye house of Israel, why have you offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? You took up the tabernacle of Moloch, verse 43, and the star of your god Remphan, figures which you made to worship them. And I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Here, he turns this corner. He's finished answering their three charges. Not about a place. Not about our people in our past. It's about God. Not about a procedure. The customs of Moses. And now he turns the corner and says, this is what Moses said. He said God is going to raise up somebody like me. Well, how is Jesus like Moses? Well, they both were sent to deliver. They both had God's word. Moses wrote the first 5 books of the Bible. Jesus, it was said over and over, no man spake like this guy. He's incredible because he has the words of God. But more importantly, they were both rejected the first time. Moses was rejected the first time. And Jesus was rejected the first time. That's how they are like. They rejected Moses, he says here. Stephen does. They thrust him out of their hearts and turned back to Egypt. They rejected him. And then they replaced him, it says here, verse 40, 41, with the works of their own hands. You know the story. Moses is up on the hill, Sinai, getting God's word. He's only gone for 40 days. 20 days pass, or 30 days, however many it was. And the people said, we don't know what's happened to Moses, so Aaron, you're in charge. Make us a god. And so Aaron said, well, I grabbed some earrings together and I threw them in the fire and boom, out popped this golden calf. Miraculous birth. Miracle. And so they worshiped the golden calf. They rejected and they replaced him with the work of their hands. I find that interesting. Because I can tend to do that. I can tend to get in such a hurry. I've waited 30 days for you, Lord. I've waited 20 days for you. So now I'm going to get to work. I've waited long enough. I can get to doing the work of my own hands. That's what they did in Acts chapter 1, I believe. We looked at that in depth. There, Jesus told them, wait in Jerusalem until the Spirit comes. And so Peter's there waiting and praying. All right, I'm done waiting. Let's get to work. Let's appoint the next apostle. And of course, he makes that big mistake. Appointing an apostle that was not an apostle, I don't believe. It was supposed to be Paul. He got to work, the work of his hands. Beware of that. Beware of that, getting ahead of God. He tells us to wait. Wait until he gives you instruction. Don't get ahead of him. Haste always leads to waste. You see it over and over. Moses got in haste, felt the call. kill the person. Abraham got in haste, ended up with Ishmael. We see the results of that even on the news tonight. Over and over, haste leads to waste. Wait on God. The Bible says this: those that wait on the Lord shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not grow weary. They shall walk and not faint. You wait. You wait on him. You pray about it. You truly seek the Lord on it. It's a real key. But there's something else that I noticed in this, and that's what I guess I'll finish on. I thought I'd make it further. No problem. It says that they began to worship, verse 43, this idol Molech. They began by worshiping this gold calf, a beautiful image, made of gold, just a calf, not a bull, not a cow, but a cute little calf, pretty little image. And then time progressed, and they went deeper and deeper into idolatry. Well, now they're worshiping this god Moloch. Who's the god Moloch? Well, not a golden calf, but this little grotesque little image with a bull's head and cast iron body and arms outstretched. You guys probably know what I'm talking about. They would heat this ugly little grotesque image up till it was red hot. And then parents would come with their firstborn child and sacrifice that child on the arms of this glowing, hot, incandescent idol. It was sick. It's talked about in 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 10, Psalm 106. Gross. Disgusting. Starts out with this pretty gold calf. Oh, it's so cute. But after a while, it goes down to this grotesque image with parents sacrificing their kids. And you have to wonder, how did they get that far? How could they have gone that far? That would never happen to me. Never. Are you sure? Because you know what? I believe the same thing happens today. Starts out as a pretty golden image. Turns grotesque. Tears apart families. Destroys individuals. What am I talking about? I'm talking about pornography. Internet pornography. It's just a cute little gold image. It's so pretty. Airbrushed and fantasy. But it entraps and ensnares. And pretty soon it turns grotesque. And you find yourself sacrificing your family for it. I've talked to people in this fellowship. People I would have never, ever expected who worship Moloch in that way. And it breaks my heart. Because families are being sacrificed. Kids are being destroyed. People you would never, ever imagine. Promise keepers. Guys that go to those rallies. Going to do it for you, Lord. Solid individual people that love God. Men. The most recent survey, 53% of those guys struggle with online pornography. 53%. A recent survey of Christian families. 47% of Christian families say someone in their household is struggling with internet pornography. Starts out as this golden image. It's so cute. It's so pretty. And then it just descends. And I don't have to give you the reports and the studies of what it does to the human mind. It rewires, demands. And I wondered as I read this, why did it happen? Why did the golden image come there in the first place? Moses was gone. Moses wasn't there anymore. He was on the mountain doing what he should be doing, getting God's word. God had told him to go up there. Once Moses was gone, chaos down below. And I believe the solution to it is you got to have a Moses around. And what do I mean by that? There has to be somebody you're accountable to. There has to be. It's too easy now. It used to be a brown paper bag coming in the mail or an adult shop you've got to park at or whatever it is. Now it's subtle. It's in your house. So I've been talking with Glenn and we've been working with hopefully this software company. But we're going to make this software or get part of this software. Because I hear guys that say, no, you can't put a filter on my computer because then I can't get at the information I need to get at. It's an excuse. It's Moloch. I mean, in honesty, destroy that computer. But I understand you got to have your computer. So we want to take away that excuse. So this software will do no internet filtering. You can go wherever you want. Do whatever you like. But here's the catch. It remembers everything you do. And every day it emails it to as many people as you want. Your spouse, pastor, accountability person. Do whatever you want. But Moses is watching you. He sees what you're doing. So pray that we could get something like this. I'd like to buy the rights to it and hand it out for free. Because there's too much of it happening. And I don't want to see families sacrifice to the modern Moloch. Pray. Join with us in praying. Parents. 90% of 8 to 16 year olds have viewed online pornography. The number one age group that consumes online pornography, not old people, 12 to 17 year olds, the number one age group. Know what your kids are doing on that computer. Put protection on it. 90%. Be careful. It starts out as a golden image, alluring, beautiful, but it ends up Moloch. That's what happens with it. Be careful. Let me finish a few verses here, just so we can finish this thought to verse 50. Our fathers had the tabernacle. This is what amazes me. There's a reality right in verse 44. They chose a golden idol. They chose Moloch over the reality in verse 44. They had the tabernacle. They had the true God. They chose a counterfeit that would rip them off. As he had appointed, speaking unto Moses, that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen. Which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus, or Joshua, into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers, under the days of David. Who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built a house, howbeit the Most High dwells not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet. Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? The punctuation mark of this message is simply this. You cannot contain God. Not with a place, not with a procedure, not with an individual person. He breaks out of any kind of containment you're going to put him in. Heaven doesn't hold me. The earth is my footstool. Don't box God in. I believe in a big God. He's able to do things differently than I ever imagined. And I want to be one that's sensitive to that. These guys missed Jesus Christ because they boxed in God. He can't appear like that, like a suffering servant. He wouldn't do that kind of stuff. He wouldn't supposedly break our Sabbath. They missed Jesus because they boxed in God. I don't want to miss God. I don't want to miss Jesus. So how do we not box in God? I think you see it in this message. It's not about a place, it's about faith. It's not about people. Don't put your trust in people. Put your trust in Jesus Christ. Search the scriptures to make sure what I say is true. Don't trust me. I can make mistakes. I do. Put people always above your procedures, your principles. They are what is important. These guys didn't do that. The principles, the procedures are what's important. People, they could care less. They'll kill Stephen. That's how much they care about people. If you do those three things, you know what? I think you're pretty safe. Faith, not a place. God, not a person. People above procedures. Simple. Father, I do pray for us as Edgewater Christian Fellowship. I pray protection upon our families. I pray protection upon the men and women of this fellowship, Lord. Pray protection against the golden image that appears so easily, Lord, and can be so persuasive. I pray that, Lord, you would truly reveal to each one of us how deceitful the enemy is, how grotesque things become when we succumb to the enemy. So, Lord, give us wisdom in these things. Bless us and protect us, Lord. We want to be holy. We thank you that we have been made holy because you've made your habitation within us. But, Lord, we don't want to scar that. We don't want to mar that, Lord. We don't want to sear our consciences and destroy the good work that you want to do in us because of sin. So protect us. Give us an ability, Lord, to say no. Give us accountability to those that will keep us in the place that we're supposed to be. Even as Galatians 6 tells us, to bear one another's burdens. May we truly do that as a fellowship. Bless us in Jesus' name. Amen.